Take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning and turn to the book of Job. We're getting ready to head into some very, very choppy waters as we go into this book of Job. So brace yourself a little bit. In Job chapter 1, I'd like you to look at verse 20 through 22. We read this. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this sin not, nor charge God foolishly." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this great privilege to open your word here and to study the life of this very great man. And Lord, I pray that your spirit would move upon us and instruct us in the deep things of yourself, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, in case you're wondering how far we have covered 17 books now in the Old Testament. We've gone from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and then entering into Joshua, the historical books, all the way through to the book of Esther, which ends Old Testament history. We are now entering into the poetical books, all written in poetry, in a poetical style. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So this is now, we're getting ready to enter into studies of the human heart. Up to this point, with the historical study of Israel, looking at their history, a lot to learn, a lot of practical, wonderful things. But now God really goes in and starts investing some time in the human heart and the makeup of man before God and before other men. And it's a fascinating study. So be with us through these next number of weeks as we look into at the wisdom literature, starting here with the book of Job. Few things I want to tell you about the book of Job. It is probably the oldest book in the Bible. Now, you might say, I thought Genesis was the oldest book in the Bible. No, Genesis recovers the oldest history. Genesis goes back to the beginning of time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But Moses lived many, many years after the creation time. He lived many years after Abraham. Job most likely was a contemporary of Abraham, and here's why we believe he was. Several reasons. Number one, it talks about his cattle and all the different ways of trading, and it doesn't deal with gold and silver, which is what took place later. Number two, he lives to be about 200 years old, and people, their lifespan was much, much shorter later on in life, in the days of Moses and so on. So Job was probably a patriarch. Also, the word Israel is not at all mentioned in 42 chapters. So Israel probably wasn't even a nation at that time. There's no mention of the law. And all those things came during the time of Moses. So Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. It is considered by Alfred Lord Tennyson as the greatest piece of poetry ever written. It's a magnificent work, and it is very, very deep, and much of what we'll learn from it. When we look at the subject matter of Job, the theme being, why do the righteous suffer? Now, I didn't say that it automatically, in a real clear way, answers that question. We'll get to God's answer to it when we get to the epilogue, we get to the very end of the book. But what we really find as an overriding thesis throughout the book is the sovereignty of God, even in the midst of very, very difficult times. Now, God is sovereign over all situations. Many, many scientific facts. If we have time, we might look at some of those. It's probably the most scientific book in Scripture, and the fact that it deals with things like the earth being suspended in space, rotating, fire at the center of the earth, the balancing of the clouds, all kinds of things regarding wind and frost and snow and animals and all kinds of things that men knew nothing about in those days, but all because of God's great wisdom and his understanding of science and all the truth that is out there is recorded in the book of Job way before men had any understanding of those things at all. So a lot to learn as we go through this particular book. Let me tell you kind of where we're going to be headed. This morning we're going to look at the prologue, the introduction. That's pretty much chapters 1, covering all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. And we see that the scene takes place in heaven, then goes back down to earth, back up into heaven, back down to earth. Then we're going to look at the dialogue, and that covers from chapter 2, 11, all the way to 42, 6. The dialogue is with Job's so-called friends. If you've read the book, you know that Job is suffering tremendously, and three friends come along, and they say, the reason you're suffering is, come on, Job, fess up, you must have done something wrong because only bad people suffer, which we're going to see God countering that here this morning. And then lastly, we're going to look at the epilogue, which is God's blessing through suffering. So a lot to learn in this particular book. And again, the key issue is the sovereignty of God, even in the midst of difficult, trying times. Let's take a look at this man himself. Chapter 1, verse 1. We read this, "There was a man in the land of Uz," which is probably north of Arabia someplace, we're not exactly sure, "whose name was Job, and that man was perfect," or the Hebrew word there is complete in his character. "He was upright, he walked a straight line, and one that feared God." The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, so he's a wise man. "And he shunned evil," meaning moral conduct. This was a godly man, the greatest man in all of the East, a great man, a servant of God. And yet, horrible difficulties come into his life. Tragic situations occur, which we'll read about in a moment if you've never read the book. And there are those out there in the Christian life that are represented by his three friends that automatically think that if something bad happens to you, it must mean that you have done something wrong. And so God wants to counter that by saying we shouldn't be judging people in those situations. Now, it is true. There is the law of the harvest. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Yes, it is true. If I sow to evil, I will reap evil. If I do bad things, I'll reap bad things. That is an absolute truth in Scripture. However, it doesn't mean that just because something bad happens, you can't reverse it, and say that somebody did something bad. Now, if I drink a fifth of liquor every day and my liver rots out, there's a cause and effect. If I smoke several pack cigarettes a day and I die of lung cancer, cause and effect. But there are many situations, if you lived during this time and you saw what happened to this man, you'd say, wait a minute, he's God's friend, he served God, he was the greatest man in all the East, he was perfect, he was upright, he hated moral failure, he walked straightly, and yet, look what happens to him. And this is basically an opportunity for us to go into heaven and see the grace of God and the power that God gives to a man in the midst of difficulty. And God wants to reveal this to all of history to allow us to see how he works behind the scenes, though he doesn't tell us everything. There are a lot of very nagging, gnawing, perplexing questions regarding the subject matter of evil, which I will try to sew up at the end of our discussion this morning. Well, we want to see about this man, and we'll find he's a very wealthy man. Look at verses 2 to 4. It says this, "And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them." 10 children. Lots and lots of livestock, lots of property, home, everything. Job was a very wealthy man. He was a rich man. He'd been greatly blessed of God in that particular way. Then we get a little sense regarding a little insight into the family. Doesn't give us a whole lot, but look at verse 5. It says this, "And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them." He set them apart. "And rose up early in the morning, and he offered a burnt offering, according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." The idea of cursing God is a major thought in the first couple of chapters. Job's wife says, because of all that you've been through, how can you maintain your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die? Job says, you know, if you let me touch, Satan says to God, if you let me touch Job, he'll curse you to your face. And here Job says, you know, maybe my sons have cursed God in their heart. I want to offer up a sacrifice for that, an atonement, a covering at this particular time. So we get a little insight, perhaps something regarding his children, but not a whole lot. Now we're getting ready to look at verses 6 through 12, which I will say, if you have not read this, is probably the most bizarre encounter or revelation in all of the Bible. It might be the most difficult thing to believe in all of the Bible. If it weren't for the New Testament that puts its seal of approval on this being a very real man, you would think this was a fairy tale. You would say, this is something wrong here. But we have other revelation in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament that verifies the reliability of this. Now, keep in mind, it's being written in a poetic style, and it's using human terms to define certain things regarding God in heaven. But listen carefully to this, and I'm going to go back and I'm going to take this particular text apart a little bit. Verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, those are probably angels, another term for angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also. These are probably good angels, and then Satan comes along. And the Lord said unto Satan, where are you coming from? Now, of course, God knows where he's coming from. He's just simply asking this question so that Satan will respond. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. What's he doing? He's looking for someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. It says, beware, for Satan is like a roaring lion, walking about the earth looking for whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. And then we read verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Now, Job is he's attacking the integrity of God. He's basically saying, you know, the reason that Job fears you is because you protect him. You take away that protection and we'll see what he does. So he's tempting God here, if you could use that expression. Hast thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his substance has increased. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is now in your power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now, several thoughts we want to talk about here. There's a great deal of revelation regarding the enemy in this chapter, which is revealed in other portions of Scripture, but clearly borne out here. Several things you should know about the wicked one. Number one, notice he has to walk before the Lord. He is not omnipresent. He's not like God. He is not everywhere at all times. He can only be at one place at a time. So he's not as powerful as God in that sense. He is not all-powerful. God is all-powerful, so he has to go to God to get the power. That's what Jesus said to Caesar. He says, any power that you have has been given to you from God. All authority comes from God. And thirdly, and this is most interesting, people often ask the question, can Satan read my mind? I believe this text answers the question. I don't believe he can. Because if he could read minds, he would have read Job's mind, and he would have known that Job was an upright man who would not curse God, who loved God not because of what God blessed him with. He loved God anyway. But Satan didn't have that information. And so he says to God, and he challenges God's integrity. He says, let me tell you something, God. The reason that Job loves you is you're nothing but a big slot machine in the sky. He puts in a worship coin, and out comes a nice house and children and livestock and blessings. But you take that away from him, and out will come cursing. And so God says, okay, he's now in your power. But now God limits him. Remember, God will never allow us to go through anything beyond what we can handle, and Satan is limited. He says, you can do all this, but you can't touch him. Here's what you can do, but you can't touch him. And so we see some interesting things regarding that subject matter. And even at the bottom of my Bible, I wrote that Satan suggests that believers only serve God for what they can get. Maybe some do, but not this man. Satan attacks the character of God and his integrity by implying that he has a reward for people or he bribes them to serve him. And so God wants the world to know what it looks like and records for this particular challenge to take place to say, I am going to allow a certain amount of evil to enter this man's life because he has the capacity to handle it, and I will give him the grace to handle it, and I will demonstrate to all principalities and powers and spiritual rulers everywhere that I am sovereignly in charge of all things, including difficulties in life, and particularly this man's life, and I will see him through it. And that's what this message is really all about. We begin to see the sovereign hand of God even in the midst of great trials. We find in 1 John 5:19, it says the entire world lies in the lap of the wicked one. We find it tells us that we used to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. He's referred to as the prince and the power of the world system. So we see a lot of things regarding Satan, but he is still very, very limited. He still goes before God's throne, Revelation 12:10 says, night and day he tries to accuse the brethren by going before the Lord. So nothing has changed. He's still walking about the earth seeking whom he may devour. Now, this gives us all this insight sort of behind the scenes as Satan comes and tries to attack the integrity of God himself. Now we enter in to the great trial of his life. And follow along with this reading starting in verse 13, and we'll read down to verse 22. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and has burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans came out three bands and fell upon the camels and carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Then Job rose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Do you find that hard to believe? I do. I find that very hard to believe, but it's recorded in Scripture. He worshiped. And so did David at the loss of his son. He worshiped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Listen to this wording. And naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Not Satan, the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. We go back to 9/11. And what came upon our doorstep? Why? We had hundreds of extra people here pouring into this church wanting to know why. They wanted an answer. The world wanted to know why. Christians want to know why. Why would God allow that to happen? The study of evil in this parenthesis that we call time is a great mystery to a large degree. God gives us some understanding, but not all that our curiosity would like to know. There are a lot of very, very hard questions. We've just gone in and entered into a scene in heaven where Satan says, yeah, I've been walking around looking for somebody. And God says, have you considered this great man? Satan says, well, I'd consider him, but I got news for you, God. The only reason he serves you is because of what you do for him. You take away his stuff and he'll curse you. And God says, go ahead, take away his stuff. Take away his entire family. Take away everything and we'll see. And you say, God, why would you allow that to happen? Because God has sovereign purposes that are far beyond us. You're going to see a little bit later on when we get to the end of the book, where he is blessed with twice as much. And you begin to see the workings of God in a way that we don't fully understand, but he'll use what he hates. God allows what he hates. And I can't put that together for you. God hated what took place at 9/11, but God allowed it. And when you look at this, depending on where you are theologically, you might say it differently. If you're John Piper, who is a very strong Calvinist, he would say, please don't use the word God allowed. God ordained it. He made it come to pass. An Arminian would say, well, God allowed it. Either way, you, whatever word you want to use, God is responsible. And God says so right here. He didn't have to let Satan do this, but he's responsible for letting him do it. And he still gives Satan a certain amount of chain to work with. He's got him on a chain, but it's a long chain. And he lets him still work about this world. And there will come a time when all this is going to come to an end. We look forward to that day. We move into the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, where there will be no evil. But right now, there is. And you can't piece it all together. At the end, I'm going to try to share with you at least how I piece it together the best that I know how. But it shows the world that God is still sovereign and that in that sovereignty, he will give the person the grace that they will need during those times. And here's a man that received just that. Well, things don't get better, they get worse. Look at chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to prepare themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself. And the Lord said unto Satan, where do you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from walking up and down on the earth. And the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect man. Keep in mind, this is all written in poetry. That's why you see this repetition this way. Perfect man, upright, one that fears God and hates evil. and he still holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without a cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man has will he give for his life. Tough expression, but in those days they traded skins. That's how they bartered. And what Satan probably means here is, oh, you were willing to give up your children, their skin, to save your skin. And now he's going to say to God, wait till you take him. We'll see if he doesn't curse you to your face. And then it says in verse 5, but put forth thine hand and touch his bone and his flesh, he'll curse you to your face. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but save his life. That limit, there's that limit again. So Satan went forth in the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Job had to scrape himself from all this and wound up in a heap of ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Why don't you curse God and die? But he said unto her, you speak as a foolish woman. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did Job not sin with his lips. You know, in a moment, I want to talk a little bit about why God allows, ordains, and uses hardships and difficulties in our lives. But before we go into that, I have to address something. Because my mind thinks a certain way, and I think to myself, okay, someone lost a job. That's a trial. Maybe they didn't do anything wrong, but they lost their job. And God is going to use that to train them in certain ways. Maybe somebody's going through a tough time with their marriage, or they've got a rebellious teenager, or they've got this issue or that issue, or finances are difficult. All those are trials, and we can look at those things and say, hey, there's things we want to learn. But when you lose 10 children and your house and all that you have, I'd say that's a little bit beyond a trial. I wouldn't want to walk up to Job and say, now, what do you think God's trying to teach you? That is far beyond anything we can possibly even begin to comprehend in our mind. And again, I say God would not have to have recorded this except for the fact that he in his own mind says, oh, this is a marvelous record. The entire world should know what a man has gone through that no one in the world has ever gone through and managed to come out on the other side with twice as much. Oh, this is a marvelous record to show that behind the scenes I am sovereign and I will use very difficult times to bring exceeding blessings. This is a great time for the world to step behind the scenes and understand that there is an enemy who is loose in this particular time frame, but he has only so much to work with. So as we engage and as we do a little study here over these next 20 minutes or so regarding the subject matter of why God allows us to go through difficulties, you should know this is far beyond just a difficulty, and yet the principles still remain here in this particular text. They're still here. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, and I want you to hold your place in Job and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And here's why I want you to do this. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we have a revelation regarding the wilderness and wilderness wanderings and wilderness experiences and trials that are also paralleled and reflected in the book of Job. Very, very interesting. And as we go through this, I want you to be thinking about these things. I'm going to take you through, I think, about five of them. Yeah, I got five here that I want you to walk through. Now, this, again, as Job has gone through a great deal, the first thing I want you to see is this. Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 1 and 2, we read these words. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you. Principle number one regarding hardships, difficulties, sufferings in this life, whether it's our cause or not, whether we had anything to do with it, whether we're just minding our own business or serving God, is first of all to humble us. Why would God want to humble Job? Well, Job does have some self-righteousness in him, which we see a little bit later on. But God still looks at him and he says, in comparison with the rest of humanity, this man is one great man. And yet, God still knows that all of us are born in a fallen state, filled with pride, absolutely brimming over with pride. We don't have even a clue as to how much pride exists within the human heart. We have no idea. We live in a nation that is extremely proud. We're number one. We got the strongest this, the best that. We got it all. Pride is actually taught in some colleges as a virtue. God says He hates pride. God must use the sandpaper in the wilderness to remove pride. And there's lots of sand in the desert, all right? And He's going to use it to refine us. He wants to take away self-assurance, pride, arrogance, having our own way, self-reliance. All those things must be removed in order for God to use us in a great way. Even though a person already may be very far along, very mature as Job was, serving the Lord, there is still a tremendous element of pride in the humblest heart. All of us think a little bit more of ourselves than God wants us to, all right? And God has to remove that. So He puts us in places like the wilderness. And the wilderness is a place where there is nothing. There isn't anything. There is no water. There is no food. There's nothing. Therefore, God must be the sole supplier. And so He says here, do you remember in taking you through the wilderness, I did this to humble you. And all that is very, very necessary. Secondly, in this very same text, it says, and by the way, in Job 22:29, talks about being humbled and then raised back up again. In verse 2 of Deuteronomy 8, led thee these 40 years to humble thee and to prove or to test you. To test us is to show what we are made of. What comes out of the test? What's the metal look like, all right, in the refining process? Let's see what you're really made of. God already knows what we're made of, so why does He go through this particular test? Here's an example in Scripture. It says, the time came in Genesis 22:1 that God did test Abraham. Abraham, take your son, your only son, and offer him up on a burnt offering in a place in a land that I will show thee of. And so Abraham goes and he offers up his son, and just as he's getting ready to plunge the knife into him, angel of the Lord stops him and says, now I know that thou fearest me. You mean to tell me that God didn't know that from time and eternity past? Why go through the exercise? So it can be recorded for those of us that don't understand those things, so that God can show that I already know what this man's made of, and I want to show the world what he's made of. I want you to see what a mature, godly man looks like. And so Abraham, near the end of his life, demonstrates that. God has it recorded so that we can see what it looks like. So there is a testing, there is a proving ground where we ourselves don't even fully understand what we're capable of or what the grace of God will be like during difficult times. Thirdly, and this is a hard one, look if you would at, and by the way, we see all through the book of Job his testing, but look if you would at verse 3 in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And he humbled you and allowed you to receive hunger and fed you with manna, which you knew not, neither thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God does man live. Man doesn't live by bread only, but by every word. Here we're finding out that through difficulties, God rearranges our priorities. He rearranges our priorities. Their priorities were out of whack. They had everything, all they wanted. They wanted this. They would complain about that. They wanted better this, better that. And God had to remove that from them so they could see that it was only God and His Word that really counted. Man doesn't live by entertainment only, by money only, by his job only, by this only, by that only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When you're reading through Scripture, you come across a text or something that really causes you to stop and think and ask yourself some very hard questions. Some very hard questions. I'll tell you one that's come to my mind recently. And I'm not even so sure what it was that convicted me of. It might have been something I was reading. I don't even recall where it was. But it had to do with the issue of sacrifice. The issue of sacrifice. If somebody had come to me a month ago and said, do you think that you give sacrificially? Do you think you give your time, your treasures, your talents, you think you're pretty sacrificial? I probably would have said, yeah, not totally what I could be, but I think I'm doing okay in that area. And then I start thinking about what God really says sacrifice is. When you start thinking about sacrifice, there's a very interesting passage in 2 Samuel where David wants to offer up a physical sacrifice of an animal. And he needs a place to do it. And the man says, here, I'll let you use my land. And David says, no, I want to buy it because I don't want to offer up any sacrifice before the Lord that costs me nothing. I want it to cost me something. And I'm thinking, has my lifestyle changed as a result of my sacrifice or my so-called sacrifice? You know what most people do as soon as they get a raise? They move their standard of living up. Automatic. I got a raise, I'm going to increase my standard of living. I think God's way is, I got a raise, I think I'll take that money and feed the poor. I think I won't go on vacation this year and we'll take the money to give to missions. I think I'll downsize in this and that so that I can live a sacrificial life. And when I answer the question now, no, I don't sacrifice. It doesn't really cost me. My priorities, I'm sure, are not right. And those are the convicting words of Scripture. And there's a rearranging here of priorities in the wilderness experience. Man doesn't live by bread only, what he can put in his mouth, what he has to have. Man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, or at least he should. And that's what trials and difficulties and wilderness experiences bring into our lives, to take that bent, that wrong bent, and straighten it out so that we walk the way Job did, in a straight way. We find, fourthly, to discipline us. Look, if you would, at verse 5. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord thy God chastens thee. We find a very similar statement. As a matter of fact, look at Job chapter 5 for a moment. Go back to Job chapter 5. And look, if you would, at verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. This is coming from one of his friends, by the way. And occasionally their theology is good. This is mentioned in the New Testament. It tells us this. So here is the chastening or the discipline process. It is good that we are disciplined, that we are trained. There is a training session that we go through, that we must constantly be reliant upon the Lord God Almighty. And God is constantly in the process of doing that, just as a father does his child. And then lastly, we read this. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. And here's the good part. We're getting to the good part. All right? For the Lord thy God brings thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths of the springs, out of the valleys of hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, and so on. In other words, the next thing is God prepares us for future blessing. In the midst of difficulty, God prepares us for future blessing. In Job chapter 42, you don't need to turn there, but it says in verse 42:10, and now Job has twice as much as what he had at the beginning. And when we get to that section, we're going to see how much God blessed him as a result of all that he went through, winding up with twice as much. So these are some amazing principles that are borne out. The issue of being humbled and being tested and having right priorities, and all these issues that are brought forth are issues that are borne out not only in Deuteronomy, that are paralleled in the book of Job. Now, this doesn't explain all of the great difficulties of life. And God doesn't expect us to understand all those things. Otherwise, there would be no faith. If God says, here's exactly why I'm putting you through this, whatever, there would be no faith at all. And we have to trust God in these very difficult issues for which he does not give us a full explanation. He does give us an explanation that he does make all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. That's why 9/11 brought so many people to the truth. All kinds of things will continue to happen for the furtherance of his kingdom, and we have to leave that in the sovereign hand of God as he allows things that he hates, that he hates. Don't fully understand all of it. Can't put it all together for you. But let me try to put something together for you. I told you at the beginning I would try to wrap up some thoughts here. In the margin of my scripture above the book of Job, I wrote some words to myself a few years ago regarding the subject matter of this issue of evil. Now, this is for me, but I'll just pass it on to you for what it's worth. I wrote this down. The problem of pain and suffering remains as the singularly most plaguing and perplexing problem known to man. The Bible does not explicitly address the issue, but gives us some hints. There are three connecting thoughts. I'm going to give you three thoughts that go through my mind when I look at 9/11 or whatever else. Number one, of all the scenarios God could have chosen, He chose the one with suffering, but doesn't tell us why. However, in His choice, He also elected to enter into suffering Himself. Now, that's a huge issue right there. Why? He knows the best way, but is not chosen to reveal why to us. In other words, if God chooses Himself to enter into the suffering, if He takes on human flesh, why wouldn't He have picked a perfect situation where no one would ever sin, where there never would have been an Adam and Eve, a Satan? Why? We don't know. But we do know that He chose one that was hard for Himself, not just Job and the rest of us. So He knows something that we don't know. And this could be the only possible way that He had to choose. He will always do what is right. So there really aren't all kinds of choices out there. This is the only way. There is only one way, and this is the way. So I have to accept that and realize that God Himself enters into that. Secondly, Paul suffered immensely, yet never questioned God in the matter. Paul, as a matter of fact, would have referred to Job's affliction as light and but for a moment. That's what Paul would have said. So Paul must have been given an assurance when he was taken up into heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Thirdly, this must have been sufficient for Paul because he finds great solace in future glory. Romans 8:18, where he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. So when I put those three things together, this gives me at least my answer while I'm going through this life for the subject matter of suffering where God doesn't tell you exactly why or what the situation happens to be. But He definitely wants us to see a man who is able to live under the great stress and pressures of very, very difficult issues. God gave him the grace to get through what God allowed him to go through or ordained him to go through. God shows that at the end he winds up with twice as much. God shows us that through difficult times, God is revealing certain things about ourselves as He is testing us. Keep this in mind. In the subject matter of Revelation, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. I throw the subject matter of evil into that verse. There's another verse I throw it into. 2 Peter 3:16 says this. It says there are some things that Paul wrote about that are hard to be understood. And there are many that wrestle with those things like they do the rest of Scripture to their own confusion. So there are some things that are hard to understand. I would put Job 1 and 2 in that category. The Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 13, it says we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. So there's some things we can see a little bit, but we don't fully understand. Then there's the issue of where Jesus says to His disciples, I would like to tell you more, but you're not able to bear it right now. In other words, a little bit later on in your maturity, you'll be able to understand certain things. Then there's some things that are very clearly revealed. So it goes all the way from the secret things belong to God that we don't understand at all, He's got His own reasons for that, to things that are totally revealed and certain things that are somewhat hazy in between. God is sovereign. God is in charge, and we are to trust Him with His Word, what He has to say. And this is a great revelation as we enter in to all this amazing divine wisdom in this wisdom literature. We'll look at many things we get into the book of Psalms, dealing with the emotions of up and down, all the things that we go through in life, and God has revealed these things to us to give us some great understanding of Himself. So that's kind of a preview, a little look at the life of Job. And now next we're going to enter in and we're going to meet his three wonderful friends that have marvelous theology, or so they think. And we're going to see some great things, so be here at that time, and let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this man, for this wonderful, godly man that you preserved in a mighty way. And Father, I would pray that if there are any here today that have entered into this sanctuary that don't have the assurance that someday they will see you as Job did, because Job said he knew his Redeemer lived and on the latter day he would see him. And if you're here today and you don't have the assurance of eternal life, if you don't know what would happen to you if you died today, let's get it settled right now. You can know. You can be absolutely sure that you'll spend forever in heaven with God if you will but realize you are lost, You are spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing to offer God, nor do I, nor anyone in this room. Your righteousness are as filthy rags. There's nothing you can offer God at all, Scripture tells us. But if you'll believe that Christ died for you, paid for your sin, if you'll embrace Him as the only one who can save you, He will give you right now, as a free gift, everlasting life. If you've never called upon Him to save your soul, today is the day of salvation. In the quietness of your heart, call upon Him right now and He will give you everlasting life. Father, we thank You for this marvelous revelation in the life of this great man. And Lord, as we enter into this book, we will see more regarding him, his friends, and others, and even how we so often act in times of judging other people. And we see they go through difficult times and wondering what You're doing to them. And so, Father, we pray now that You would dismiss us with Your grace. We thank You for Your protective hand in our lives. And Lord, as we go about the things You've called us to, we would ask that we would always glorify You in everything that we would say and do. And we'll thank You. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.